Please be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And next week, we'll get to move on to John chapter 2. It's good to see everyone this morning. Great to be with you. There's Clinton. The other one's back there. Chelsea and Nora are here. And good to see you back, Clinton, back in town. And you too, Nora. It's just great to see all of you here and to be able to know the family relationship that we have with one another so that I can stand up here and see them from a distance. And I didn't realize they were here, and just the excitement that I felt when I looked there and saw them, and sorry for putting them on the spot and embarrassing them, and I'm doing it again. But it's just great to be here. Great to see so many visitors that we get to see from time to time, and just so glad that you're here and able to be with us again. And we are in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and have been for a couple of weeks now. And we have really kind of taken this chapter and picked it apart paragraph by paragraph and noticed a lot of amazing things about Jesus. If you're wondering why such a slow pace through chapter 1, it's been to me an amazing thing to just stand still and look at Jesus and stare at him for a while and see what the gospel writer has to say about him, to see what John the Witness or John the Baptist has to say about him, and all of the amazing foundational principles that we find in this chapter alone that just talk to us about Jesus, about who he is, and about what he came to do. And John has taken such an amazing opportunity in the opening chapter of this gospel to really present Jesus to us, and then we see some clues, and we're going to look at some clues today that really point to what this story is going to be about as John is telling the story of Jesus and telling the story in such a way that he noted at the end of his gospel that we might believe, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that believing in him, we can have life in his name. And so this morning I want us to talk about something that's kind of scattered throughout the chapter, that the way that we've been approaching the chapter has not really allowed us to see it, or at least be overwhelmed by it. If we were to start in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 51, perhaps we would pick up on it a little bit more. But before we get into that, I want to just talk to you just about the idea of titles. You know, we see titles all around us. You know, we have job titles, and a lot of times we can learn a lot inherently contained within, say, a job title. It tells us a little bit about that person that holds that job. Maybe it gives us a little bit about their job description. When I left the accounting world, I was a senior associate. Well, there's some inferences there, right? I mean, there's an inference that, hey, this guy's not the bottom of the barrel, and even though I felt that way a lot of times, but this guy, there's a senior aspect to what this guy's doing, as opposed to whether this is he may not be a junior associate, he may just be an associate, but there's something that you can tell from that job title that says, okay, this guy's been here for a little while. The term, when I was in school, the term principal carried a lot of weight with it. When I heard the term principal, when I was growing up, I heard it a lot. There was a certain amount of fear that overtook you when you thought about that title, and the idea of being called to the principal's office was something that and that title really just kind of evokes that emotion in us. And what we may not realize as we go throughout this gospel, or at least the way that we've gone about it in kind of picking paragraphs and focusing on different things, is that when we finish with John chapter 1, over 51 verses, we have heard at least 10 titles of Jesus. Jesus is given 10 different names or titles, and each of them tell us something about Him. They either tell us about His nature, His identity, or even within the title itself, it gives us some foreshadowing into what's going to happen to Him and what His life is going to be about. And so it's really interesting when you just take a step back and say, wow, 10 descriptions of Jesus or 10 names or titles given to Him in this chapter alone, John is really trying to present to us a full picture of Jesus here in the opening chapter. And it just gives us a preview of what's going to be in store as we read throughout the rest of the pages of this gospel. And so this morning, we're going to highlight the 10 names that are given to Jesus in this chapter. Many of them we focused on in the past, and so we're not going to dwell on many of the ones that we've already covered, the ones we've already talked about. And then tonight, we're going to kind of put the brakes on a little bit and take a deeper look into the last three titles that are given to Jesus. Two that are said about Him by Nathanael, and then one that Jesus says of Himself. And so we see in the very first verse of this gospel, the very first title given to Jesus. Jesus is described to us as the Word. We have spent a lot of time talking about Jesus as the Word and what that means. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've talked about Jesus being that final and decisive message of God to the world. And then we find out a little bit later in the context that that Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And it was through Him that we were able to behold the glory of the Father, the glory of Jesus and the position that He holds in this eternal scheme of redemption. We see the Word becoming flesh so that we might see His glory, so that we might see the glory of the Father. We've talked about how in Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer talks about how now that the Word is here, now that Jesus is here, God speaks to us through Him. And it is through Him that we see the express image of the glory of God. At times past, before Jesus came, before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, He spoke to us in various ways. He spoke to us through the prophets and spoke directly to the patriarchs in various ways. But now that the Word has come, He speaks to us through His Son. He is described in the second verse, this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in the beginning with God, and He was God. This is one of McKenna's memory verses right now. I saw our eyes light up when I said that. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is the essence of His identity. He is. He was pre-existent with the Father. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It wasn't something that he had to reach for. He had it. That was the essence of His identity. He dwelt in the beginning, pre-existing anything that was created as God. Not only with God, but as God. And this God, this Jesus, became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. We talked in a couple of lessons ago about the concept of Solomon just being amazed at the fact that God could dwell on the earth. And what we have in the person of Jesus is exactly that. He's given the name Emmanuel to show us that God is with us. God is dwelling upon the earth, walking among His creation. And then we understand as we get throughout the remainder of these titles that what God came to do, when Jesus emptied himself and came in the form of a bondservant, we're going to see as we move throughout this gospel, but even as we move throughout this chapter, how Jesus is going to accomplish his purposes while he's here, dwelling among his creation. He is referred to in verse 9 as the light. It actually starts in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skipping down to verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And what we know is that Jesus came to give light. We've talked before about in the beginning, in the creation narrative, we've got the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. There was darkness over the face of the deep. God says, let there be light. And there was light. And everything was illuminated at that point. And then that kind of comparison to what God has done now in the giving of Jesus in a world that was full of darkness. God once again spoke forth and said, let there be light. And it was Jesus. And he brings light and gives light to every man. Now, not every man is going to perceive this light, or not every person is going to welcome this light. Even though God would want them to receive him, we would want everyone to receive and acknowledge and embrace this light, but that's not going to be the case. And we find out in the next couple of verses that as many as did receive the light, to them they were given the privilege, the right, to be called sons of God, children of God, because of what this word that became flesh, that was and is God, who came into this world to bring light to the world, those who received him could be called sons and daughters of God. In verse 17, he is referred to as Jesus Christ. Look in verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. This is the name that we most often associate with Jesus, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, or something along those lines. And really, when we're introduced to this word, this God, this light that has come into the world, and we're given his name, Jesus Christ, well, that tells us something about what he's going to do, what he came to accomplish. Do you remember what the angel told Mary? Look over in Matthew chapter 1. Hold your place here in John, and look over in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 20. It said, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I have never really been a good word scholar, looking up words and finding out what their meanings are, or finding out what the Greek word is for this particular word, and what that adds to the picture. I've just never been very, very good at that. And so when we read in John chapter 1 and verse 17 that grace and truth were realized, were accomplished, or grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, we read the name Jesus and we forget about the meaning, the deep meaning that is put into that name. That wasn't just something that Mary and Joseph thought about. Hey, what are we going to name our son? You know, Leisha and I, we've been discussing names back and forth for the last little bit. And we've been, oh, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? That is not the case with Jesus receiving this name. They were told, Joseph was told, she's going to bear a son and you're going to name him Jesus for a purpose. Because the very name, the meaning of the name will bear witness and testify to what he came to do. He's going to save the people from their sins, or save His people from their sins. We've talked to some in the past just about Jesus having that same name as Joshua. It's the same name. I guess it's just the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua, and that name means Jehovah saved. And so packed into the name given to Him from above, it speaks to the fact of what He was going to come to do. In John chapter 1 in verse 29, look in verse 29. This is John the Baptist, John the Witness, as we've referred to him in this gospel. And he sees Jesus. It says in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's referred to as the Lamb of God here. The Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, that name meaning Jesus is going to save His people from their sins. And John bears witness of that too. But he bears witness of it in a slightly different way. His name will be Jesus. He's going to save His people from their sins. And John says He's the Lamb of God who's going to save this world from their sins. But he goes about it in a slightly different way, doesn't he? He refers to Him as the Lamb of God. This is the foreshadowing of how Jesus is going to save His people from their sins. How He is going to rid the world of sin, at least in the lives of those who will receive Him. He's referred to as the Lamb of God. Clearly, the Old Testament is rich in imagery and symbolism in the Old Testament practices and what they're foreshadowing. We talked in Bible class about the type, anti-type situation there between Old Testament and New Testament. But you can't miss the symbolism, the imagery that John is giving to us in tying Jesus and His life and what He came to do in order to bring about His purposes with passages like Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth." Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, My servant, will justify the many." Clearly, there is this connection that John is making as he introduces Jesus. He sees Jesus coming to him. And yes, that's Jesus. And yes, His name, His very name means that He's going to save His people from their sins. I'm also going to tell you that He's going to save His people from their sins, but I'm going to give you a picture of how that's going to look. It's going to come through sacrificial death. And He's going to be the lamb that was led to the slaughter. It's going to be the lamb that through His slaughter, through His sacrifice, will justify the many. Already in chapter 1, John has given us pictures of the cross. He's telling us the story of Jesus and telling us that even in His name, even in the very beginning of His ministry, when He came onto the scene, His life was pointing to the cross and what He was going to accomplish there. In John chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus is referred to as Rabbi. Look in, we'll start in verse 35. It says, "Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Yet again, behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is translated, 'Teacher, where are you staying?'" He is referred to as Rabbi. This is, we know one of those disciples was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. There's another disciple there. They are disciples of John, and John
somewhat, now this is John the witness, John the Baptist, somewhat passes the baton and points these disciples that were disciples of his over to Jesus, to the one whose sandal he was not worthy to untie. Remember, I am not, I am not, I am not, shifting and deflecting every bit of attention to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. These two disciples go to follow Jesus and they immediately refer to him as Rabbi. Rabbi was a term of honor. It was something that indicated someone was highly respected. And what we're going to see not only in chapter 1 is several times throughout this gospel, people are going to come to Jesus and refer to him as Rabbi. And he would be and would become from this point on a highly respected teacher. And as people, John's not going to get into it in this gospel, but think back to what you know about Jesus and his teachings in the other gospels as they tell the story. When Jesus sat down in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah and he said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And it's just that they were amazed. Their mouths were just dropped. They just couldn't believe the grace with which he spoke. When Jesus finished speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, you see the amazement of the crowd. But because of his teachings, and he taught them as one having authority. And so this is not the first time, or it's not the only time, we're going to see Jesus referred to as Rabbi and considered to be a very well-respected teacher. Now, what we're going to find as we get throughout the rest of these names, when we hear the names Rabbi and when we hear the name Messiah and we get to the three that we're going to talk about this evening, what we're going to find is that as these terms are used more frequently to describe Jesus and more people are convinced that he is a rabbi worth listening to, his popularity is spreading such that thousands are coming to him to hear him teach. What we're going to find is that as his popularity increases, the desire of those who are jealous of him also increases. And we see again that these names being associated with Jesus are going to send him to the cross to accomplish exactly what he came to accomplish as the Lamb of God. I already mentioned he's referred to in verse 41 as Messiah. Look in verse 39, picking up the story. He said to them, they asked him, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. But one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated is Peter. And so here's Andrew. And just based on, I mean, I don't know what all the conversation was about when they went and stayed with Jesus and what Jesus was able to tell them in that night that they lodged with him. And the way that he described himself, or if he expounded from the scriptures that proved that this was the case, but whatever it was, had convinced Andrew that this man, Jesus, his name means he'll save their people from his people from their sins. He's heard the testimony of his mentor, John the Baptist, as, behold the Lamb of God, you need to go listen to him. He's the one I was talking about. And they spend this time with Jesus and they're convinced that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. This title given to Jesus goes to show that he is the fulfillment of so many, we refer to them as messianic prophecies. They are prophecies that speak to the Messiah. And the fact that Andrew is now, and John is telling the story now in the very first chapter, referring to him as Messiah, what's he saying? He is the prophesied one. He is the anointed. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of our people. Now they may have had a different understanding of what exactly that was going to look like, about what being saved by the Messiah would look like. Maybe they had in their mind some kind of physical kingdom, some type of relief from Roman oppression, that they were now going to be the superpower again, because they would have their king, they would have their Messiah, who was going to save them from the world. But still, John is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Andrew is now convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He goes and tells Peter, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the prophesied one. He is the one that the law that Moses and all the prophets have been speaking to and pointing us to. We have found him. Come see him for yourself. And then we get into the last couple of verses of this chapter. And the story is one that we read last week about Philip going to find Nathanael. And Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, again, just like Andrew did with Peter, we found the one that Moses was talking about. We found the one that the prophets were talking about. And it's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, his name means he's going to save the people. And we found him. And Nathanael says, whoa, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You've got to come see. I can't tell you any more about him. Just come and see him for yourself. He comes upon Jesus. Jesus says of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Verse 47. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And you are the King of Israel. And then Jesus, in his response to him, says, just because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe that I am the Son of God, that I am the King of Israel? And Jesus promises to him that he will see greater things than these. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so what I want us to do tonight is to take these last three, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, and think about them a little bit more. And to go back into the Old Testament and see how the Old Testament scriptures were preparing the people to look for a Son of God, to look for a King with a capital K, a King that would reign on a throne, the throne of David, his father's throne. And then it would be a kingdom whose end would never come. It would be a reign that would never end. And so look for the Son of God. Look for the King of Israel, the Son of David. And then also this symbolic way that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus is the only one throughout the gospel narratives, he's the only one that ever refers to him as the Son of Man. He refers to himself in this way 84 times. Now, I know there's some duplicates in there because we've got gospel writers telling the same stories. But 84 times the gospel writers are telling us that Jesus referred to himself in this way. It's not until Acts chapter 7 that anybody else in all of Scripture refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. What is meant by that? What is that phrase? Where does it come from? And so to look at that and allow us to see, as we move down this list, as we move from the Word all the way to the Son of Man, what we're going to see is that we're moving closer to the cross with each one. I don't know exactly if, you know, we've got them in the order that we would move from that to the cross. But as we move further down the list, as we move to Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, we're moving closer and closer to the cross. And so John is really doing an amazing job. He has done an amazing job in this first chapter of allowing us to see Jesus and to get a preview of this story, of what his life is going to be about and what his mission is that he came to accomplish and how he is going to accomplish that through his sacrificial death on the cross. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the time that you've given us, not only this day, but over these last several weeks, to be able to just pause and stare at Jesus and think about his life, think about his mission, think about his purpose, and the very tragic way that he came to accomplish that purpose. Father, we, as our brother encouraged us this morning around your table, we don't deserve a seat at that table. We don't deserve the grace and mercy that you've bestowed upon us through allowing Jesus to drink your wrath that was stored up for us and the sons of disobedience. We don't deserve that honor and that privilege, but you are so loving and so gracious and so merciful that you have freely given it to us and freely extended us the invitation to come and be called your sons and your daughters. We're humbled as we reflect upon that privilege that you've granted to us. And Father, we ask that as we continue to focus our eyes and focus our attention on Jesus and his person and his perfection and his glory, that you'll open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to be able to see it and to be able to see his glory so that we might be an accurate reflection of that glory as we live out our lives here on this earth. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the love that is seen in that event of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. And we're thankful even more so, Father, for the victory of the resurrection and the victory over death, the victory over the grave that you have now extended to us through his sacrifice. We pray in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. If you're here this morning and not part of the family of God, you, again, I know I say this probably every single time, you have a tremendous opportunity laid before you to come to Jesus, to see the true light that comes into the world to enlighten every man, to see Jesus, to see the Word that became flesh, God becoming flesh so that he could die and die so that you might be redeemed. It's just difficult to wrap your mind around sometimes, isn't it? The enormous weight of this plan, this scheme of redemption by which we can be saved. Only in Jesus' name can we have life. And that's exactly what he promises. That's exactly what he will deliver to those who are called his children. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that you can have life through his name and only his name? Are you willing to commit your life to him, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, be buried with him in baptism, unite yourself with him, and then rise to walk in new life? And walk in new life for the remainder of your days, and there will be a crown with your name on it waiting for you, as the Apostle Paul wrote. Are you ready to make that commitment this morning? If so, please make it known by coming forward as we stand and sing.